Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you've given us through your Son. I thank you, Father, this morning for the young people that you've given to this church. I thank you for the marvelous blessing children are. I ask, Father God, that you'd be with them in Children's Church, that you would bring your word to their hearts, that you would change them, that you'd fill them up to overflowing with the truth of your word. I thank you, Father God, for the exciting things that we hear happening on Wednesdays with the youth. I thank you, Father God, that we have children downstairs and young people downstairs and adults downstairs that care enough to pass the good news of Jesus Christ on to the next generation. And I thank you, Father God, that that's a part of who we are. Use us, Father God. I ask, Father God, that your word would go forth this morning, that you would change each one of us, that we would become more like your Son, that you would transform us, Father God, from within. May your words go forth, Father God, and may people hear your words and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. January is given to a time of remembering and focusing on prayer. Something that I always have enjoyed doing in January is to preach about and teach about prayer. Because prayer is so vitally important. If you study prayer, you'll discover that prayer is the primary way. It's the primary way that believers communicate with God. The primary way that God speaks to us is through the Word. And the primary way we speak to Him is in our prayers. And prayer is really an amazing thing. There's some real conundrums that are attached to prayer because it's our opportunity to directly talk to the Creator of the universe, who knows everything there is to know in every way possible to know. And He wants us to pray. That's amazing. There's three things that I see that take place each time that we pray. One of them is worship. Another one is faith. And the other one is obedience. They kind of work together in the believer's life. Each time we pray, it's an act of worship. The prayer life of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, the prayers found in the Bible, and the importance of prayer that we see in the first church and the early church and the history of the church, all of those demonstrate that when we pray, we're communicating with God. Prayer revolves around God. It's a form of worship. And just like that, every time that we pray, each time that we call upon God, we demonstrate our faith. We pray and we ask God for help, guidance, strength, peace. And what we're saying is that you, oh God, our Father, you're the source. We're proclaiming in each prayer that we trust God and we are not relying on our own strength and understanding. It's an amazing statement of faith. And every time we pray, we're also demonstrating our obedience to our Heavenly Father. Because it's clear in Scripture that prayer is not a suggestion. It's not something that He'd like for us to kind of sort of add on to our life. It's a command. We see this especially in certain passages, and one of those is our foundational verse for this month. It's one of those places that teaches that prayer is a command. The words that are used, the grammar that is used, the form that it was written, all speak of it being a command. And that verse, that foundational verse, is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a command. So every time we pray, We're exhibiting our obedience. We're exhibiting our faith, and we're exhibiting our worship. They go together. This obedience. I think we need to think about that a little bit, because sometimes that sounds like something more negative. God commanding something that we're to be obedient to. This is not an obedience that's negative. This is an obedience of love. We come to the Father in prayer because He has demonstrated His love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, dead, Ephesians tells us, He sent His Son to die for us. We will see these purposes, we will see these active things, faith, obedience, and worship throughout this series on prayer. We already have. You'll see them some this morning as well. I encourage you, step up your prayer life. Demonstrate your faith, your worship, and your obedience. Today in this series, we're going to look at the prayer of one of the greatest Christians of all time, the Apostle Paul. This prayer is found in the first chapter of Ephesians. And if you remember, Paul was very unique. He's a very, very interesting character. He was a Pharisee. He was being trained as a Pharisee. He was trained in the law of Moses. He was also highly educated overall. He was also a Roman citizen. And I believe because of where he grew up in Tarsus, a college town, I believe because of his connection to the Pharisees, I believe just the way that we see what he writes and how he took on different people in his lifetime that's recorded in Scripture, I believe that you have a man who's multilingual. As a Pharisee, he would have spoken fluent Hebrew. He would have spoken fluent Aramaic. That would have been given. Because of the times that he lived in, because the common language was Greek, he would have been functional very well in Greek. He would have been able to converse with anyone in Greek. And I believe because of his connection to his Roman citizenship and the way he refers to the Romans, he probably also spoke Latin. Amazing. He was also extremely passionate about his belief. And in that passion, he begins his imagery in the Bible, where we see him first as persecuting the church. Sometimes even causing them to be put to death. That's his passion. His passion is for the things of God. And this passion was directed against the church of Jesus Christ, against the gospel, until he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. An amazing story. Blinded, his eyes are miraculously opened. He's transformed by the power of God. An amazing story of God's power and his purpose. So this character, this man named Paul, who's responsible for the majority of the New Testament letters, he writes to us in Ephesians. And he begins this letter with encouraging words. And he starts with the plan of redemption of men. In Ephesians chapter 1, he starts with words of God's plan for the redemption of men and women and by outlining the position and the unlimited blessings believers have in Jesus. That's how he begins the letter. And those blessings, I encourage you to go look at those. We're not going to deal with those specifically this morning, but those are the things that set up this prayer. Because the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, for this reason. It's those reasons in those verses before that Paul's referring to. Paul begins this prayer, for this reason. I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." That's the beginning of Paul's prayer. And then he begins to be more specific. He begins the content of his supplication. Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." The first request that Paul makes is for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. There have some who I believe have mistakenly thought he's referring to the Holy Spirit there, but that's not contextually correct. We also know that that's not correct because he's speaking to believers. He's praying for believers. And Scripture teaches us that every believer already has the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit comes at the moment of salvation. And that word Spirit there, it comes from the Greek pneuma, and it means breath or air. It was also used often of a disposition or an attitude. We do the same kind of thing. We might say that somebody has really a high spirit today, or they're really kind of down in spirit. And we don't talk that way as much now as we once did, but it's that same kind of idea. This is a disposition then, or an attitude, that Paul is speaking about. I want you to have this concept, this attitude within you as a believer. I want you to understand it. Paul's asking God to give believers this attitude or nature of seeking and understanding their true position provided by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of this is a reminder. Some of this would be real new to new believers, but this is so vital that we grasp and that we continue to grow in this. As he continues his prayer, we see that he gets even more specific. And in verse 18, Paul prays, "I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." What are the riches of his glory? I'm sorry. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And then he gives us kind of a benediction to his prayer. Verse 22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Fabulous. Incredible prayer for believers. Back in verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened." The eyes of your heart. Now, that's sometimes difficult for us because in our culture, we do not think in the same way about the heart. We associate emotions with the heart. You know, we send a message to our spouse or our loved one, and we include a heart. In the Greek, we include a cardia. Really? I love to get those for my granddaughter. She doesn't even know what she's doing yet at that age, but man, it's fun. "I love you," and I send her back a heart. We associate emotions with the heart. But in the first century, many cultures, especially in the Middle East, the heart was the center of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. So today we would think, you know, I want you to get your mind wrapped around something, and we think about what's between our ears, our gray matter. In the first century, they were thinking about the heart. It's interesting that a little humor. If they wanted to refer to emotions in the first century, they would talk about the bowels. So I could go to Emily and I could go, "Emily, I love you from the depth of my bowels." Guys, if you want to do that, let me know how that works out for you. In the first century, they got it. They understood that. This is how heart is used in the New Testament. When the New Testament speaks of the heart, it's talking about the intellect, the mind, the knowledge, the wisdom, all of those things that we would associate with our gray matter, with our mind. So Paul is praying for the minds of believers to be enlightened. And enlightened is a term that photizo, and it literally means to shine. But it was used figuratively here and elsewhere to make known. To make known. In 1 John 1:5, we're told God is light. In Psalms 27, there's a reference to God as our light. Isaiah 60:19 calls God an everlasting light. Psalms 119, his word is a lamp unto our feet. He's talking about something that is revealed. He's talking about something that is exposed, something that you can see and understand. This is important. This is an important part of his prayer, and it's an important concept in Christianity and in the New Testament, because it relates to what God has done for us. We can see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul writes and he says that believers have been rescued from the domain of darkness. Darkness. And transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And his beloved Son, Jesus, even referred to himself as the light of the world. So we could say that believers have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is behind that term, enlightened. This is a prayer for believers to have God's light shine in their minds so that they are able to fully comprehend the truth of who God is and what he has done. It's easy for us to go through life and all of the troubles, the trials, the work, all of the things that go on in life, and we start losing our perspective. God wants us to comprehend and continually comprehend. We need a refresher. If you've been a believer for all of your life, you need a refresher from time to time. If you're a new believer, you need to know. And we need to help one another continually remember this perspective. And there are three things in this prayer that Paul specifically asks God to illuminate. There are three specific things he wants in our minds. First, that we would know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? The calling, these are the things which are the truths of the atonement, the things that save us. Things that some of you, I may use some terms, you may go, because they tend to start people thinking. But they're in Scripture, and they're related to the atonement. So the list of those truths are found in first part of Ephesians. What is the hope of our calling? Well, these are the things that are about atonement, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom and insight, inheritance, and the sealing and work of the Holy Spirit. Those are things God wants us to understand. Dare I say predestination on a Sunday morning in this church? God does. Those are the things that are associated with God's calling. And he wants us to know what our hope is based on those things. He just wrote about them. Those things make up the master plan that God has for the redemption of humanity. These are the things that God has used and continues to use to bring men and women back to himself, bringing them out of that kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light. This is the work of his Son. This is the work of Jesus to make us fellow heirs, to cause us to be the children of God. We as believers need to comprehend who we are in Jesus. We need to do that before we start thinking about how can I be obedient? Because if we don't get this right, all we're trying to do, if we're trying to be obedient, is doing it on our own strength. And the harder I grit my teeth to be obedient, the more I wear my teeth out. God does a work. That's his calling. He wants us to remember and understand deeper and deeper truths about what he has done. We need God's truth to shine in our minds so we fully know who we are in Christ so that we can live that way. Live like who we are. The second part of what Paul wants for us in this prayer is that we would understand what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We so often breeze through passages like this and we don't stop and think. This is a request that Paul is making for an understanding of what we will experience in the future with all of God's people. And to some extent, these are the things that we experience in Christ now. These riches are so magnificent that mortal words are unable to adequately describe. The human authors that God used in Scripture come to places where all that we can do is use Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or English. That's all we can do. But they miss it because the glory of God is so magnificent. And we need God's revelation to help us understand the magnitude of blessing God has already secured for his children. Already secured. If you're a believer here this morning, you are already a joint heir with Jesus. Your inheritance is the same as his. Cool. That means you have access to everything in the kingdom of God that Jesus has access to. Is that heresy? No, that's scripture. Your inheritance is the same as Christ's. Your inheritance is the same because you are in Christ. Paul's prayer is that we would get it between the ears, that we would know it, that we would be able to use that in how we live. The third thing that Paul requests, I'm going to have to be careful because I can go way off. This one excites me a lot. He wants us to fully understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power. What is the surpassing greatness of God's power? I mean, well, theologically, God is omnipotent. Okay, good. You got the terminology right. But do you understand how powerful God is and how we can apply that and how we can live there? What is the surpassing greatness, Paul says, surpassing greatness of his power? Carefully think through this with me. Think about what this is. This is God's power towards us. First of all, God's power. So is there any limit to that power? Ooh. Is there any limit to God's power? No. Paul wants to help us in the best way possible by using the terms surpassing greatness. And what that means is that there's greatness and then it's way beyond greatness. The way he's worded this, Paul is not praying that we would get this power, that this power would become ours, so to speak, but that we would understand God's power. The power in prayer is not my power. The power in prayer that we speak of when we say no prayer, no power, is God's power. His power. Unlimited power. He's not praying for us to get that power, but to understand that power. Power that God has already used and shown to bring us redemption. This is so exciting when we start to grasp that God's power, God's power is displayed in bringing us redemption. His power is displayed massively in the fact that if you're a believer this morning and you're saved and you're going to heaven, that's a display of God's power. By the powerful plan of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity combined, the virgin birth, all of those things that God has done, the plan was in place. The child was conceived. A son who was free from sin, fully human, fully God. He lived a perfect life. Endured incredible pain and suffering of rejection and the crucifixion and was buried, proving his death. Then after 3 days, miraculously displaying God's enormous power, he was raised from the dead, releasing that son physically from the tomb. This is the power of God. The power of God totally dismantles the separation of pain and death caused by sin. This is what Paul wants us to have enlightened. He wants us to understand the greatness of his power. It's on exhibit. It's shown in every one of us who's a believer. From then on, from the moment Jesus rose from the dead, every man and woman who is rescued from the kingdom of darkness demonstrates the power of God, the power of transforming dead men to living men. This is the power that takes away the stone of the heart, the heart that's hard and stony, and replaces it with one that's soft and full of life and love and peace. What power does it take to change someone from the inside? It's the power of God. How much power is needed to reconstruct a soul that has been held hostage by sin and death and darkness, and then release that soul to be one that's free and overflowing with life and light? Wow, that's power. How great and massive is the power to eternally form the soul of man into the image of the Son of God. To create a new heart. To break pride and fill the new creation with light and understanding. That takes power. How great a power does it take to change the believer's affections? Destroy fear, unite enemies, and give strength through the darkest discouragement. Let me tell you a story about uniting enemies. There were two brothers. They hated each other. They fought with each other. They detested to be in the same space with one another often. I speak of me and my older brother, David. Sometimes it came to being physical. I always won. Not really. There was no peace between these brothers. But the power of God,
The power of God took my older brother to Germany. Set of circumstances I won't go into. That in itself is a miracle. Another set of circumstances, in an amazing way, God brought in around my brother, who kidnapped him while he was serving in the Air Force in Germany. They kidnapped him and took him to a Billy Graham crusade where he discovered the light, where he discovered the truth, where he was transformed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. He came home that summer. It was the summer of 1975, and I thought, man, this guy is really wacko. I could not believe that this was even my own brother. He seemed so strange, talking about Jesus, carrying on about Jesus. Jesus, 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 you knucklehead. He and a friend of his, Mark, a family friend, kidnapped me and took me to a concert. Well, who at that point, I had just graduated from high school, really into music and stuff, you know. Hey, Bill, you want to go to a free concert? Well, yeah. Why wouldn't you go to a free concert? Man, yeah, I'll go to a free concert. Go to a concert, and God had the right man in the right music group, great music, and all of a sudden, this guy goes, whoa, 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 whoa. And the music stops. This guy was a sax player. I couldn't tell you his name. I couldn't tell you the name of the group. But he stopped the music, and everybody's kind of going, okay. He said, this is my life. I'm here because God wants me to give my testimony right now. We're not going to go on until I share my testimony. And he started going through his testimony, and I'm going, how does he know my life? How does he know the hurt? How does he know the pain? How does he know the trying to massage all of that hurt and pain with alcohol? How does he know that? And I'm listening to him tell this story, and then he starts telling about losing his family and his business and waking up in his underwear in a gutter, and I'm going, whoa, this is really bizarre. And then he presents the gospel, very simply. Somebody came along and shared with me that there's a better way, that I'm a sinner. I went, yeah, I'm a sinner. You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And he said, well, I don't have anything else to do. And he got saved. He preaches, and he performs music for Christ. He said, there are people here tonight, and there's someone here tonight, maybe there's only one, but there's somebody here tonight who needs to know Jesus in the same way. And I went, because I'd come to a place where there was no hope. Wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't like I went down front. I kind of sort of prayed the prayer, but in my heart I'm going, I've got to have something that's real. I'd heard about God all my life, going to church with my parents. And that night it became real. And I sat there and I couldn't speak because I felt something that I had never experienced before. And the other thing that happened was the two brothers fell in love. My older brother's responsible for me being here. By the hand of God. By the power of God. To unite hearts that way. What kind of power do we have to do that? It's the power of God. It's on display whenever we hear stories like that of people coming to Christ. How much power does that take to rescue someone who was so set on destructive things and replace that with a heart of peace? God's power is great enough. God's power is so mighty that there really are no words adequate to describe what God has done for those who believe. It's beyond words. But we can see that reality when we're around other believers. And this is what Paul passionately prays for believers in this prayer in Ephesians.
The Spirit of God intends for every believer to understand the glory of God's calling, the riches of that glory and the inheritance. And He wants us to completely be consumed with an understanding of His power, the power to rescue us from eternal hell. This is a prayer for us to understand what God has already given to those who believe. It's there. Incredible, unlimited power. We have the power, brothers and sisters, family of God, we have the power to evangelize and to proclaim the gospel. We have the power, not in ourselves, but in the message. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. That's the power then that's already been given. Jesus went to the cross. He died and He rose from the dead. That's the power. It's done. He said on the cross, it is finished. We have it. Glory to God. What that also means is that we have the power of God within us. We have the power to endure any form of suffering in this life. Because by God's power, we have a secure future. We have something that is real and tangible. And Paul's prayer is that we would completely get that in our minds and that we would return there as often as possible and live there. We have that security. 2 Corinthians 4:7 tells us, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're not talking something that's in us that's power. We're talking the power of God that resides in it, because it's His power. And it's been given for every believer. We have the power to do God's will. I wonder how many of us would go, yeah, I struggle with doing God's will. Any of us honest about that? Do you look at yourself in the mirror and go, yeah, I'm doing your will? Let me know how that works out for you. Because if we're honest, none of us are capable in our own strength. Paul writes in Philippians, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He works in us. His power is real. It's just as effective now as it was in the first century. It's just as effective now in Douglas, Wyoming, as it was in Jerusalem or Samaria. It's here. Every believer is a testimony of God's power. That's what this prayer is about. And there are times when we may doubt. There are sometimes daily struggles. And I don't know about you, but sometimes they're moment by moment, hour by hour kind of struggles. We're tempted. Tempted in many ways. Sometimes that temptation is even to doubt whether or not God is who He says He is. And those are the times when we need to recall this prayer. God has done the work necessary to change our stony hearts. He's done the work and brought us into a place where we are called the children of God. And He wants that to be our focus and our attention. He wants us to focus our thinking on what He has done through Christ, what He has done by His power in the work of the life and death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. This is what Paul refers to when he says the surpassing greatness of His power towards us. His power towards us. What is that? Raising Jesus from the dead and then giving us the assurance that when we die, we will also be raised with Him. There is no reason then to doubt, no reason to be insecure, forsaken, or weak. You are a son or daughter of Jesus, of God through Jesus. That's power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and caused him to be seated at the right hand of the heavenly throne will raise every believer from the dead and transport them to the heavenly city of glory for all of eternity. Do you believe that? Do you live that way? That's the power of God. You have that, brothers and sisters. There's an awesome passage from 2 Peter that reminds us that everything in this life and for all of eternity has been provided by God's power. Everything. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. If you are a believer, God has called you by His glory and excellence. Not He will someday. He has accomplished that. This is God's truth. This is the Word of God. This is what the prayer that is offered in Ephesians is all about. That we would comprehend this in deeper and deeper ways as we live out the life that we have here. So this is truth. This is God's truth. This is Scripture. So why don't the church and individual Christians pursue the knowledge of Christ and trust it as a resource in the way we live? Do you believe that Christ is in you? Christ in us, our hope of glory. We have the same inheritance as Jesus. We have all we need in Christ. Is He sufficient or not? If the Scriptures say He is, then He is. Why are we so focused on the stuff of this life? My daughter in Chicago likes to say about possessions, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. She was talking about a new car that I helped her buy. She said, you know, this is really almost too nice for me because it's just going to burn. I really like her attitude about that. People go, well, you need to probably get a nicer apartment. She goes, no, it's just going to burn. We are so focused on this stuff. So I'm going to brag about that same daughter in Chicago. So what does she do in Chicago? She doesn't live in really fancy places. She doesn't do a lot of things that some people her age do. But she'll wander into some of the most unbelievable places as a single woman and preach the gospel. At one point, she was walking into an area that was primarily Hispanic, and she was discipling five girls during the week. And people found out where she was going, and she's walking there all alone. And they went, you need to stop that. That's dangerous. And her response is, they need Jesus. Missionaries all over the world. I've met them behind the former Iron Curtain. I've met them in India. I've met them in Central America and South America and other parts of Europe. They do not look at possessions. They look at hearts. Why don't we spend our affections on Christ? If this is all true, and it is, why do we spend so much of our affection on other stuff? Why isn't Christ absolutely and truly the priority of everything we do? If we don't get this correct, church, beloved, brothers and sisters, if we don't get this right, we can become plagued with the same disease that Jesus spoke of in the revelation to John in Revelation 2. He's speaking to the same church, the church of Ephesus.
you've lost your first love. I do not want to hear my Lord and Savior say you lost your first love. Instead, I want to see him with his arms open wide and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. This concept should be the cornerstone of our prayer life. Yes, I understand and I agree. We need to be praying for healing. We've got surgeries and sickness and depression and addictions and all sorts of things that are going on in this room right now. And we need to be praying for those things. We need to be praying for healing and safety. We need those things because life sucks. Can I say that in church? I guess I can because I just did. Yes, we need to pray for those things. We need to pray that people are released from pain and suffering. But those needs and the true release from pain and suffering is when we understand the gospel. When people come to Christ, the greatest thing I can have in ministry, when I minister to somebody who might be nearing death, the greatest need they have isn't for healing. It's to know Jesus Christ so that they have an eternity with him. Nothing is greater than that. They need to know the power of God. Yes, we pray for all of those needs. But those needs in reality are trivial compared to eternal salvation. So our prayers should be geared towards and aligned with this kind of prayer that Paul is giving to us, that our friends and our family and our neighbors would have the eyes of their hearts opened, that they would understand what God has done, that they would be rescued from an eternal state of pain and suffering in hell and be transferred into this kingdom of light where they can have an eternity of peace and joy and fellowship with the creator of the universe, life eternal. Right there. We need to pray that people would experience the power of God. It is only the power of God that will transform those hearts. That needs to be the greatest part of our prayer. So, Father, as we close with prayer this morning, I pray another prayer that you've given us from Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is that breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. God, make that so in the people gathered here today. And may we live it tomorrow and every day to your glory and your grace and your mercy. May you be glorified forever and ever. Amen.